more than willing to give us that power. And the way that He does is by giving us His Spirit to transform us into His likeness and thereby create in us an irresistible influence. I like that expression. Let's read on. The silent witness of a true, unselfish, godly life carries an almost irresistible influence. By revealing in our own life the character of Christ, we cooperate with Him in the work of saving souls. That is our work, brothers and sisters. It's a soul-saving work. How do we cooperate with Christ in this work? By revealing His character in our own. It is only, please recognize that this is not an optional thing in soul-winning work. Revelation of the character of Christ. It is only by revealing in our life His character that we can cooperate with Him. It's not an option. If we are to be true soul winners, we must be true reflectors of the character of Jesus Christ. It is not optional. This is the only way we cooperate with Him. This power that we must reveal is the power of truth, truth as it is in Jesus, to transform. I read from Review and Herald, September 17, 1903. It is through the transforming influence of divine grace on the human hearts that the power of the Word of Truth is revealed. How is the power of the Word of Truth revealed? Through the transforming influence of divine grace on human hearts. In other words, character. It is a Christ-like character that reveals the power of the Word of Truth. This is what it means to know the truth. That was the first thing that we shared in our study. The difference between an intellectual assent to truth and a knowing the truth to the point of freedom. How can we know the truth to the point of freedom? The key to that lies in the word know itself. In the English, as well as in the Greek, as well as in the Hebrew, to know means more than just knowledge. That verb is used in reference to conception, isn't it? Adam knew Eve, and Cain was the result. Joseph, we're told in the New Testament, did not know his wife Mary. She was therefore a virgin. That same verb is the one that is used to know the truth. This is a dimension of knowing that we often overlook. This is the opposite of what we studied last night. When lust hath conceived, what did we establish the conception of lust to be? It was the consent of the will. To know the truth is just the same principle. It's the conception of the will, the submission of the will to the truth. When the will submits to the truth, conceives it, it bears fruit in the life. There is fruit that is the consequence of the will conceiving the truth as it is in Jesus. And the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit of truth. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, temperance, a Christ-like character, in other words, is the consequence of knowing the truth. Review and Herald, September 17, 1903, same article. The truth is to take possession of the will. Truth is to take possession of the will. This is what it means to know the truth. And brothers and sisters, if we just have an intellectual assent to the truth, enough so that we can talk about it, but not enough so that we live it, then we only have a form of godliness. And we deny the power of the truth as it is in Jesus. And that is a most devastatingly damaging influence. For our lives say that the truth has no power. God forbid that we who handle the truth in such a direct way should make such a statement with our lives, in spite of what our mouths might be saying. If our lives do not ratify the fact that the truth has power and second the claims of our lips, our mouths, then which message is going to be heard with most convincing power? The message of our lips or the message of our life? The message of our lives. The message of our lives. May God help us to know the truth as it is in Jesus. In our last study today, this morning, I've been trying to decide just what aspect we should include. There are so many other things that are vitally important principles in character development, but this one is particularly important, and I believe that we should turn our attention to it. It's the concept of mental input. Mental input, what we feed our minds, and the effect of such feeding habits upon our character development. Let's turn our attention to that. Be reminded with me that we have two opposing appetites, don't we, the born-again Christian? We have the desires or the appetites of the flesh, and we have the desires or the appetite of the spirit. And these are contrary one to another. No man can serve two masters. One of the primary functions of a servant is to feed, right? You can't feed both natures at the same time. Why? Because their appetites are radically opposite, totally opposite. If you were to ask the carnal nature all the things that it likes and make a list of them, and then ask the spiritual nature all the things that it craves and desires and make a list of those, you would have two radically different menus, and you would discover that not one single item was on both lists. Not one. There is no mental food that you can feed your mind that will satisfy both the flesh and the spirit at the same time. Therefore, no man can serve two masters. And God's word to us every day is what? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Brothers and sisters, I challenge you, don't try to feed both your carnal man and your spiritual man. It is an impossibility to grow spiritually if we feed our carnal man. It cannot be done. Let's illustrate it this way. Think of the mind as a cage. And in that cage, there is a perch. And on the perch, there is a mangy old lion, a member of the pride of that roaring lion called the devil. And that mangy monster is called what? Flesh. Right? And he has securely placed himself upon the throne, the governing power in the cage, the will. And he has complete control, and he tyrannizes the cage from that position. That is our condition by natural birth. If we choose to, we can ask the warden to push that mangy monster off and to place there a new little cub called Spirit, a member of the pride of the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. Now, that mangy monster that's been on there for however many years, is he going to be content with leaving that perch that has been his favorite perch for so many years? No. He's masterful in his tendencies, as the servant of the Lord says, and he's constantly striving to regain control of that throne. Now tell me, what chance does that little cub called Spirit have of maintaining that position? Well, that depends largely upon our willingness to follow the warden's instructions. Do you know what the warden says? He says, feed the one, starve the other. Feed the one, starve the other. Romans 13, verse 14 puts it this way. Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make what?
No provision.
Make no provision for the what? The flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't feed it anything that satisfies its perverted appetite. Provisions. When you go on a camping trip, what is number one on the list of provisions?
Food.
Right. Make no provisions. Don't feed it. Don't feed it anything that satisfies its perverted appetite. A good friend of mine put it this way. She said, you know, Steve, when I first came to the Lord, I recognized that there was a radically different appetite that the Lord had given me. A new hungering and thirsting that I'd never known before. But I also realized that there was still that old man's carnal appetite there that I had to reckon with. And the Lord impressed me that I had to find out what the old man liked and then starve him to death, and find out what the new man liked and feed him diligently and deliberately on a daily basis. And that's the key. That's the key. Starve the one, feed the other. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Education, page 126. The mind, the soul, is built up by that upon which it feeds. And it rests with us to determine upon what it shall be fed. It is within the power of everyone to choose the topics that shall occupy the thoughts and shape the character. What is it that shapes the character? That which occupies the thoughts. And what is it that occupies the thoughts? That which we choose to feed our minds. And that only stands to reason. What is character? Thoughts and feelings. That which we feed our minds, that which we program our minds, is that which therefore shapes our character. For the character is the thoughts and feelings combined. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We have a modern-day illustration of this fact in the computer, don't we? What is it that determines how a computer functions? It's how you program it directly. This is a marvelous, massive computer. And that which determines directly how it functions, how it thinks, is how it's programmed. And how do we program our minds? Through our sensory perceptions, capacities. Primarily our eyes and our ears. Primarily. 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks very clearly to this phenomena. It says, in beholding, we are what? We are changed. Actually, in the verb there, in the original language, the Greek, it's our being changed. You might want to jot that down in your margin if your King James says are changed, which I think it does. Our change sounds like it's an instantaneous thing. Sanctification is the work of a what? A lifetime. We are being changed. This is an ongoing process. Into the likeness of what we behold, right? Into the same image. The image of what we behold. Great Controversy puts it this way, page 555. It is a law, both of the intellectual and spiritual nature, that by beholding, we become changed. This is a law. By beholding, we become changed. Now note the next sentence. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. Beware. What kind of process is it? A gradual one. That can be both discouraging and that can be deceptive. It can be deceptive in that we can behold very carnal, worldly things and not be aware of a change because it's so gradual, so subtle, so slow and insidious that we are not alerted to what's happening. It can be discouraging because when we make resolutions to learn to turn away from the things of the world and fix our eyes on Jesus, the process seems so painfully slow, doesn't it, in developing a Christ-like character. But please know that though it is gradual, though it is slow, it is sure. It is a law. It works whether you like it or not, whether you want it to or not, whether you believe it or not. What law is this?
Gravity.
The law of gravity. Does it make any difference whether I believe in the law of gravity? I refuse to believe that that rubber band's going to drop. Didn't make any difference, did it? Does it honor my preference? I really don't want that rubber band to drop. How about respecter of persons? Is it a respecter of persons? I really don't think that rubber band ought to drop for me. It doesn't make any difference, does it? Whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not, no matter who we are, it's the way it is. It is law. Such is this, brothers and sisters. It is law. Please know that in beholding, you are being changed. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you want it to happen or not, and no matter who you are, it's law. It's the way it is. The best thing to do then is to learn to obey law, isn't it? Law is good when we obey it. We'd be in trouble without the law of gravity. The law of gravity is a tremendous blessing when you walk within the parameters of it. But that same law that can be a blessing when we obey it can be a curse when we disobey it, can't it? If I get up on the top of this building and jump off, I'll discover in a hurry what kind of a curse the law of gravity can be if I choose to disregard it. Now, please recognize as well that both the blessings and the curse are not arbitrary in any sense of the word, are they? Does God bless us in any kind of an arbitrary fashion? Does He punish us in any kind of an arbitrary fashion? Absolutely not. The blessings are inherent in obedience, just as the curse is inherent in disobedience. God doesn't say, when I jump off this building, now I'm going to punish you for disobeying the law. My transgression brings its own punishment, doesn't it? It's inherent in the transgression. What we need to do then is to learn to honor laws, work with them, that they might be a blessing. How can we honor this law of beholding? The law that says, in beholding we are changed. Psalm 101 gives us a vitally important example to follow. Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. In light of the fact that in beholding we are changed, isn't that a sound resolution to make? Oh, yes, indeed, brothers and sisters. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Now, note the consequences. There's a cause-effect relationship in that between that resolution and what follows. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. What then will be the result? I hate the works of those who fall away. In other words, evil deeds. I hate the works. The work of those who fall away. Why is that? There is a psychological principle that causes us to become desensitized to that with which we become familiar. It's the way it is. You can look at something that at first might be repulsive to you and offensive to you, but if you continue to look at it and dwell upon it, it will become less and less offensive and repulsive until it can actually come to be attractive. Watch out. That's a gradual process, but it happens. If we are to hate the work of those who fall away, we must determine to set nothing wicked before our eyes. Nothing. What is the second consequence of making this resolution? It shall not cling to me. You see, that which we dwell upon, that which we set before our eyes, is that which tends to attract our attention, to grasp it, to hold it, to obsess us, to cling to us. If it shall not cling to us, we must do what? We must turn away. We must turn away. Verse 4. Another consequence of the resolution. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. That only stands to reason as well. What is it that programs our thought life? It's what we feed our minds. If we feed our minds that which is perverse through our eyes and ears, we will have a perverse heart. But if we turn our eyes away from beholding wickedness, a perverse heart will flee from us. It will flee from us. So clear. The cause-effect relationships there between making that resolution to set nothing wicked before our eyes and those things that follow. Cause-effect relationships based upon the principle of in beholding, we are changed. There's another factor here that we need to consider, and that is the capacity called memory. Do you realize that God has given us a marvelous faculty in our memory, and absolutely everything that we see and hear, everything that comes in through our senses, is permanently recorded in the data bank of this massive computer? It's all there. There have been neurological studies that have proved this. Now, it's all there, but we can't bring it up as freely as we would like, can we? Why? That's because we're a little short on electrical energy, a little short on juice. It's all recorded, but we can't always bring it up like we would like to. But it's all there. There have been neurological studies where they have placed probes in the memory portion of the brain and given a very slight electrical impulse to that area and enabled a person thereby to live again in what's called a stream of consciousness, events that have happened in the distant past many years ago, down to the finest detail. Everything they recall. It's all there. It's all there. Now, consider this with me. What is it that the devil loves to use to get us to sin in the private recesses of our thought life? It's a perverted imagination. What is imagination? Imagination is the creative review of images that have been placed upon our memory bank. That's what imagination is. It's the creative review of images that have been impressed upon the memory bank. Brothers and sisters, do you see then how important it is to carefully guard that which we allow to be impressed upon that memory bank? Because it is from that data bank that the devil just loves to stir up and flash upon the visual screen of our mind images that get our imagination going in the wrong direction. Doesn't he do that with you? Is that not your experience? I can be sitting in the most hallowed setting and all of a sudden, bang, there it is. In front of my mind, an image that my carelessness has allowed to be impressed upon my memory bank, perhaps years ago. The devil loves to do that. And, oh, I would give just about anything to be able to go in and to erase some of those tapes. But I can't. That is permanently recorded material. Now, does that mean I have to indulge in a perverted imagination when those images flash up on the screen? What must I do? Instantly, with a will that is submitted to Jesus Christ, say, no, I refuse to cherish that image. Jesus, I choose to fix my eyes on you. I give you my thoughts, take them captive. Oh, I say that so many times in a given day. In my own personal warfare, Lord, I give my thoughts to you. Take them captive. I choose to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is a private battle that goes on in the private recesses of your thought life. Nobody knows what's happening but you and God. But it's a battle that must be fought. But please, I beg of you, make it much, much easier for yourself to fight and win by refusing to let vile, corrupt, worldly, carnal images be impressed upon your mind. Oh, I wish I'd known this when I was your age, young man. Oh, I could have prevented so much that is now a hassle to me. That's the point. Right. A good proverb. Testimonies, Volume 2. Page 561. You will have to become a faithful sentinel. Sentinel, what's a sentinel? A guard. You will have to become a faithful sentinel over your eyes, ears, and all your senses if you would control your mind and prevent vain and corrupt thoughts from staining your soul. The power of grace alone can accomplish this most desirable work. Can we accomplish this in our own strength? Absolutely not. But the power of grace can. His grace is sufficient. Oh, brothers and sisters, you will have to become a faithful sentinel over your eyes, ears, and all your senses if you would control your mind. And to control the mind is the essence of Christianity. To keep the heart with all diligence is what it means to be a Christian. To learn to think like Christ, to have the mind of Christ is what it means to be a Christian. Not to just act like Christ, but to what? To think like Christ. In this regard, I have to address one of my most urgent concerns for us as a people, and that's television. I don't know whether you share my conviction with me, all of you, perhaps some of you do, but I am deeply, deeply concerned for our people. I feel that one of the primary causes of our Laodicean state is the fact that many of us, rather than having an altar, family altar, in our living room where we worship God, we have another altar where we worship the kingdom and the king of darkness. Television is a devastating influence, a carnalizing influence. And if we hope, brothers and sisters, to be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, I submit that we must cease to feed ourselves that which comes across the television screen. Please reason with me just a moment here. If these aren't your convictions, at least consider why they are mine. What is it that comes across the television screen? Is it carnal food or is it spiritual? I think all of us, in all honesty, must conclude that. There are a few precious exceptions, but they are so few. It is largely carnal food, about 99.9% carnal food. Now, that only stands to reason. Why? What is the whole purpose of television programming? To draw a large audience, right? That's where the advertising dollars come from, to get high ratings. Now, if you're going to draw a large audience from the world, what have you got to give? What they want, you've got to give them all that carnal food that their carnal nature craves. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Are you going to offer them the things of God? Why, of course not. You're going to offer them the things that their perverted appetites naturally crave. And brothers and sisters, if you and I sit down and feed ourselves that diet on a regular basis, what are we doing? Tell me. By law, what are we doing? We're being changed. We're becoming more and more carnal. And don't think for a moment that you can avoid that law and its consequences. It is happening whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you want it to or not. But don't be deceived, because it's gradual. It's still happening. And therein is the very real danger. Because when we look upon the works of wickedness, we become desensitized to them. And they're no longer offensive to us. Oh, I have such a burden on this. I speak from television addiction. There was a time when this poor man was addicted to television and anything video. But praise God, he set me free from that addiction. And when I determined by his grace to stop feeding myself that garbage, I remember I went for several months never even watching a television. And I was in someone's house and the television was on. And isn't it incredible how it just sucks you in? It has a hypnotic effect. It just draws you in. And I was drawn in and I was looking at it. And while I was watching, there was a scene of relatively mild violence on television. Someone hit another man in the face with his fist. And I used to watch that kind of thing over and over again. And, you know, never even fazed me. I was so desensitized. But after having gone those several months without watching, a most remarkable thing happened to me. When I saw that man strike the other in the face, you know what I did? Physically, I went like that. I winced. And my heart went out to that man. And I wanted to rush up and help him. And I stopped and I said, wait a minute, what are you doing? That's just television. But you know, that gave me an insight into one of television's most devastating effects. Please hear me. Television makes us careless and passive to human need. How does it do that? By showing us human need over and over and over again in a context where we are helpless to do anything to meet it. Do you see that? Over and over again, you are showing desperate human need. But can you do anything about it? No, you can't. So what is that training in you? So what? Put up with it. Passivity. Don't get involved. It trains that in you. And on account of this, we have these horrendous situations where someone is brutally murdered with a whole crowd of spectators watching and doing nothing. Why? Because they've trained themselves by television watching over and over and over again to see it, but do nothing about it. Oh, brothers and sisters, we who are called by God in a special way to meet the crying needs of this world, we cannot afford to let ourselves become desensitized to need. Please think on these things. Mind, Character, and Personality, Volume 2, page 590. Listen to this statement. There is no influence in our land more powerful to poison the imagination. What's imagination again? creative review of images placed upon the memory. There is no influence in our land more powerful to poison the imagination, to destroy religious impressions, to blunt the relish for tranquil pleasures and sober realities of life than theatrical amusements. Than what? Theatrical amusements. Now, when was that written? It was written about 100 years ago. If she were writing that now, what would she put in there? Be honest with me. Television? Movies? Video? Of course. And I think rock music would get in there. And over and over and over and over again, she warns against serial fiction novel. Over and over again. That was the neophyte version of television. Television can be even more devastating than novels in that it comes into our mind through another sensory perception. And that is the visual, the eye. Oh, brothers and sisters, please think on these things and take appropriate measures. I beg of you. My wife and I feel so strongly about television that it was part of our marriage covenant with each other never to have a television in our home. Never, under any circumstance. See, I do not trust myself to watch those few things that might be worth watching. It is not worth it to have a television in my home for those, because I know that what I watch will invariably, I will become more and more careless in guarding. And what you watch, you become desensitized to. And then something else doesn't look quite as bad. And you start watching that. And something else doesn't look quite as bad. And you start watching that. Until finally, you're watching just anything. Yes. Commercials on the news. But, brother, please. And I know some of you might just wash me right off as being radical here. But the news shows you practically more graphically than anything else crying need. Doesn't it? And over again, you see starving people. You see hurt people, but you are in a position where you can do nothing about it. And the news can be one of the most effective means of training passivity in you. Callousness. Callousness and passivity. Where you are hardened, desensitized to the crying needs of this world. And we can't afford to be desensitized, brothers and sisters. We can't afford to be desensitized. Well, brother, there are motivations that can be appealed to that are entirely unchristian. And there is an awful lot of what is called philanthropy, generosity to meet needs, that is motivated purely by ego. Oftentimes by a guilt complex, in an effort to appease one's guilty conscience, we can try to compensate for our own selfishness by giving to someone else's need. And that's a very easy way. Just put a few dollars in and buy your own conscience off. Also, with all the rock groups in, those idols, they're doing it. We want to identify with them. You see, that kind of response is not necessarily a consequence of reaching a true, genuine concern for humanity, is what I'm saying. That kind of response is oftentimes, in fact, more often than not, an ego motivation rather than a genuine spirit of maybe we could ask some more questions afterwards. I need to move ahead because I'm going to run out of time here. Psalm 119:37. Please turn with me there to consider one more thing. Not only is it that which is wicked that we must turn our eyes away from, brothers and sisters, but it's that which is relatively worthless as well. And I would suggest that this covers just about everything else on television. Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at what? Vanity. The New King James says worthless things. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and do what? And revive me in your way. Brothers and sisters, we desperately need revival as individuals, as a people, don't we? But what is the essential? Tell me, what is the essential prerequisite to revival? Turning our eyes away from worthless things and fixing them on whom? On Jesus. That is the essential prerequisite to revival. I read from Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1097. Professed Christians keep altogether too near the lowlands of earth. Their eyes are trained to see only commonplace things, and their minds dwell upon the things their eyes behold. Do you see that? I want to read that again. We lost your attention with some people coming in here. Listen to that, please. Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1097. Professed Christians keep altogether too near the lowlands of the earth. Of earth. Why? Listen. Their eyes are trained to see only commonplace things, and their minds dwell upon the things their eyes behold. And if we're going to be revived, brothers and sisters, we must turn our eyes away from worthless things, from commonplace things, and behold whom? Jesus. Is this an easy process, though, to change our mental dietary? Is it easy to make changes in your physical dietary? Oh, it isn't. And it is even more difficult to change mental dietary habits. And some of you have spoken to me about struggles that you've had in changing your mental dietary habits. It can be a tremendous battle. But here is a great promise. Listen, Ministry of Healing, page 491. Ministry of Healing, 491. We need a constant sense of the ennobling power of pure thoughts. The only security for any soul is right thinking. The only security for any soul is right thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The power of self-restraint strengthens by exercise. Take courage. Did you hear that? The power of self-restraint strengthens by exercise. Now, this is self-restraint in the realm of thought life. I read on. That which at first seems difficult, by constant repetition grows easy, until right thoughts and actions become habitual. Praise the Lord for that. If we will, that's the power of choice. If we will, we may turn away from all that is cheap and inferior and rise to a high standard. We may be respected by men and beloved by God. But what's the key to that? Learning to control the thoughts. Learning to turn our eyes away from that which is wicked, from that which is worthless, from that which is commonplace. And learning to fix them on Jesus. Another great promise as we seek to bring about these changes in our mental dietary, mind, character, and personality, 595. If Satan seeks to divert the mind to low sensual things, bring it back again and place it on eternal things. And when the Lord sees the determined effort made to retain only pure thoughts, He will attract the mind like the magnet and purify the thoughts and enable them to cleanse themselves from every secret sin. I love that. But when will He attract the mind like a magnet with His supernatural attracting power? When will He do that? When the Lord sees the determined effort made to retain only pure thoughts. Why does He have to wait until evidence on our part? Power of choice, precisely. Can He use supernatural power to attract the mind if we have not manifested our choice to have it attracted to Him? No. Power of choice. What is it, brothers and sisters, we must learn to feed our minds? We've considered starving the old man. Let's turn just briefly our attention to feeding the new. Feeding the spiritual nature. What is on the menu for the spiritual man? Philippians 4, verse 8. Familiar verse to you, isn't it? Finally, brethren, whatever things are what? True. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, do what? Think on these things. There you have it. That's the Christian's menu. Anything on that list, you can safely feed your mind. And if you want to become like Christ, if you want to have the mind of Christ, you must learn to feed yourself only such things as are on that list. Only such things as are on that list. Starve the one. Feed the other. Feed the Christian. That which is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Where do we find all such things? In their ultimate and most perfect revelation? Where do we find them? In the person of Jesus Christ. Here is the Christian's mandate. This should be the Christian's motto. Even more, this should become the Christian's magnificent obsession. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. You know, in the Greek, that's a much stronger verb. Looking unto Jesus sounds like a casual thing. In the Greek, it's better translated in the New American Standard. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's a strong verb. It means to rivet our attention. It means a steady gaze, a stare, if you like. Keeping the mind's eye fixed upon Jesus, brothers and sisters, is what we must train ourselves to do. This is the key to cooperation with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. When is it that the Holy Spirit can transform us? Only as we are beholding Christ. In beholding, we are what? Changed. If we're not beholding, are we changed? No. Therefore, the essential cooperative role in the whole process of character transformation is fixing our eyes on Jesus. Beholding Christ. Only then can we be changed. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 744. Our daily, hourly work is set forth in the words of the Apostle, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's it. That's our daily, hourly work, looking unto Jesus. I want you to write that reference in your margin, right next to Hebrews 12, 2. Put 5T744. Our daily, hourly work is set forth in the words of the Apostle, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And she says again, in Testimonies, Volume 4, page 357, our chief danger is... Now, what would you put in the blank that follows, in light of what we've said? Our chief danger is in having the mind diverted from Christ. That's it. Our chief danger is in having the mind diverted from Christ. If he were here, who would speak up with his big fisherman voice and say, "Amen, brother"? He had a very tangible experience in this realm, didn't he? Of the danger of having the mind diverted from Christ. Look at the account in Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you what?
Doubt.
Why did he doubt? Because he took his eyes off of Jesus, the author and finisher of his what?
Faith.
Brothers and sisters, this is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our what? Our faith. Jesus authors that faith. He initiates it when we look to him. And he strengthens and develops and perfects and finishes it as we keep looking to him. And if we take our eyes off of him, what will happen? We will doubt. And we will lose our faith walk, our victory walk with him. And what invariably will happen? We will sink into those old habit patterns of thoughts and feelings and words and actions. You see, it takes just as much supernatural power to keep us walking above the lusts of the flesh, or as Paul says, to keep the body what? Under. It takes just as much supernatural power for us to do that as it did to enable Peter to walk on water. Just as much. And the only way that we can have that supernatural power is by riveting our eyes on Jesus. The moment we take them off, what invariably will happen? Gravity. The bent, our natural bent to evil, will pull us right back down into that seething cesspool of wrong thoughts and feelings and their consequent wrong words and actions. The moment we take our eyes off of Jesus, do we see why the chief danger is in having the mind diverted from Christ? That's the chief danger. Chief danger. Brothers and sisters, let's have the presence of mind, though, that Peter had. When we sense ourselves sinking, do what? Say, Lord, save me. And you know what he does? Instantly, his hand is there. And he will pick us up. But we have something to confess, don't we? And he will wash us from our vile defilement with his blood. And let's learn a lesson. And what is the lesson? To keep our eyes fixed on him. David puts it this way in Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always, what? Before me. And what's the consequence? Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I have set the Lord always before me. I shall not be moved. Brothers and sisters, if we do this, he is able to keep us from falling. But it is only as we set him what? Ever before us. It's only as we keep our eyes fixed on him that he is able to keep us from falling. Manuscript 97, 1898. Take God with you in every place. In every place. The reason why so many are left to themselves in places of temptation is that they do not set the Lord ever before them. If God be left out of sight, if our faith and our communion with him are broken, the soul is in positive danger. Integrity will not be maintained. Do you hear that? If God be left out of sight, if our faith and our communion with him are broken, the soul is in positive danger. Integrity will not be maintained. Brothers and sisters, Scripture exhorts us to pray without what? Without ceasing. What it means to pray without ceasing is to have the mind's eye constantly fixed on Jesus, to have open channel of communication and communion with him. And some of us, perhaps, just can't even conceive of such a thing. And I know that in my own personal experience, I'm just beginning to come, by God's grace, to know such a thing. But brothers and sisters, I believe with all of my heart that we cannot be content or satisfied until we have a mind that is fixed on Jesus. Are we saying that we must always keep the Lord in our thought life? Yes! That is what we are saying. On the basis of Scripture and the Spirit of prophecy, that must become our goal. That must become our experience. If our greatest danger is in having the mind diverted from Christ, do you see that our greatest safety is in having it fixed on Christ? Yes. How can we, though? Our minds are called to all sorts of mundane things that require their attention, don't they? Let's be realistic. Let's be practical. Is it possible? Yes, it is. God would not ask us to do it. How is it possible? Let me give an illustration that I hope will be helpful. Have you gotten up recently before the sun did? You did this morning, didn't you? Have you looked out at the eastern horizon on such occasions and watched it come up, that golden orb? When it first comes up, you can look right at it, can't you? If you wait until high noon, it's too bright. You can't stand it. But you can look at it. Have you ever done that? And then when you look away at something else, what comes along? The image of that golden orb impressed upon the retina of your physical eye. That residual image is there, and it is superimposed upon everything that you look at thereafter, isn't it? That, brothers and sisters, is a very tangible illustration in the physical realm with the physical eye of what can be our experience in the spiritual realm with the mind's eye. If we let the Son of Righteousness be the first thing to dawn upon our conscious thought life in the morning, if we take that time, that most precious time, to get a good fix on the loveliness of Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, we can carry with us throughout the day that beautiful image superimposed upon everything that we are required to turn our attention to thereafter. And brothers and sisters, here is a key test as to whether or not what you are beholding is something that you ought to be beholding. If our attention is drawn to things that we find to be incompatible with a retention of the image of Jesus, what should that tell us about what we're looking at? It's something that is not on the Christian's menu. And I don't know about you, but there is no way I can maintain, I could in the past, maintain a visual image of Jesus on my mind's eye while I was watching television. No way. There are things that I cannot keep this mental image of Jesus if I do. And when that occurs, I must make a choice. I've either got to turn my eyes off of Jesus, or I've got to turn my eyes off of that thing. One or the other. No man can serve two masters. And brothers and sisters, it becomes crucially important that we make the right decision under those circumstances. Where do we behold Christ? Where do we get that good fix on the Son of Righteousness? First thing every morning. And I challenge you to give Jesus the first and best time. Some of you say, well, in the morning I'm way too foggy and sleepy to do anything. Well, there's some things that you can do. The thing that I like to do is start the day with a shower and end it with straight cold, no matter what time of year. And I tell you, my mind is clear and alert when I get out of that shower. Now, you may not choose to go that route, but there's something that you can do. Maybe it's a little exercise. Maybe it's some deep breathing outdoors. By all means, do yourself the favor, before you open God's Word, to get yourself rehydrated. Drink water. That is a very crucial habit. We're getting into some mundane, nitty-gritty things here, but these can make all the difference in the world. My day starts with two big glasses of water, with a cold shower and consequent deep breathing. There's nothing like a cold shower to get you breathing deep. It just really gets you going. And I tell you, with that water and with that shower and with that deep breathing, my mind is clear. And exercise is a good thing to include in that as well. Then, give the Lord your best time, when your mind is the clearest. And if you get up early enough, the house is still quiet, isn't it? Kids are all still sound asleep, and it's precious time with your Lord. Get out the Word and get a good fix on the Son of Righteousness. You need to retain that image throughout the day. Get a good fix on it in the morning. Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1098. Beholding Christ means studying His life as given in His Word. Brothers and sisters, I commend to you the Word of God, not as an option, but as an absolute necessity on a daily basis if you hope to become like your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no substitute. There is no substitute. In beholding, we are changed. What does it mean to behold Christ? It means to study His life as given in His Word. Beholding is essential, our essential cooperative role, if we are to be changed by His Spirit into His likeness. Therefore, study of His Word is essential. It's not a luxury. It's not an option. It's an absolute necessity for the Christian if we hope to become like Christ. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be Christ-like. Please know that. Some of us say, well, I just don't have time. Brothers and sisters, it's not a question of time. It's a question of priorities. We always find time for what is really important to us, don't we? Be honest with me. And if you have a television, that no time argument just does not hold water at all, does it? If there's anything television has proven, it's proven that we have time. Make time. If it's priority number one, you will find time. You will find time. Beholding Christ means studying in His life as given in His Word. I read on. We are to dig for truth as for hidden treasure. We are to fix our eyes upon Christ, By beholding, we become changed, morally assimilated to the one who is perfect in character. By receiving his imputed righteousness through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, we become like him. The image of Christ is cherished. It captivates the whole being. You see, what captivates our thought life captivates the whole being. For the mind is the control center of the whole being. And when every thought is brought into captivity to Jesus Christ, he has all of us. He has your thoughts. He has you. If he doesn't have your thoughts, he doesn't have you. Be warned, Great Controversy, page 519. Satan well knows that all whom he can lead to neglect prayer and the searching of the Scripture will be overcome by his attacks. Therefore, he invents every possible device to engross the mind. And all the multitude of devices he's come up with. One other warning. Thank you for your time. We got involved in a discussion there of television that was a little lengthier than I was intending. But give me just a few more minutes, please. I want to give you a warning. As we behold the loveliness of Christ's character as revealed in this book, do you know what invariably we will discover in our own lives? Faults and defects in our own. In fact, that is the way that we discover our character faults and weaknesses and defects. It's by comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, the model, the pattern. What do we do at that point? Do you know what our human tendency is? It's to get discouraged and focus in on the faults and the defects. Oh, how many times I have done this in my past before I understood this principle. With all conscientiousness, I would discover a problem in my life, and then I would determine to get over it. And so what would I do? I'd focus in on that problem, and I'd wrestle with that problem, and I'd work with that problem, and I'd struggle with it, and I'd try to overcome it, and I'd end up with a much larger problem than when I began. Have you ever done that? What was happening? By law, what was happening? In beholding, I was what? I was changed. What was I beholding? I was beholding the problem. Brothers and sisters, I challenge you to learn to use the glance gaze technique. Gaze upon Jesus. Evaluate self with a glance, asking the Lord for objectivity to discover faults. When you discover faults, immediately do what? Confess them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But after you confess them, then get up off your knees and behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb, not the problem. Behold the Lamb. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. You see, it's only in beholding him, brothers and sisters, that we are changed. God does not remove problems by pulling them out and leaving a vacuum. How does he deal with character faults? He crowds them out by developing character virtues. And how does he develop character virtues? By the power of his Spirit as we behold that virtue in Jesus Christ. Listen, Testimonies, Volume 9, page 182. Each one will have a close struggle to overcome sin in his own heart. This is, at times, a very painful and discouraging work. Why? Because, as we see the deformities of our character, we keep looking at them, when we should look to Jesus and put on the robe of his righteousness. That's the key. Don't focus in on your problems. Focus in on the opposite of those problems in Christ. Now, did you hear what we said? Focus in on the opposite, specifically the opposite of the problem in Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. Say you're studying the life of Christ, and you see the beautiful character trait of his humility, infinite humility. And as you gaze upon that humility and glance at yourself, you discover depths of pride that you didn't even recognize were there. What do you do? Confess it immediately. Accept his forgiveness, and then get your eyes back on what? On the Lamb, but specifically what in the Lamb? His humility. And then as you gaze upon his humility with a desire to be changed into its likeness, beholding for the purpose of reflecting, beholding as in a mirror, the Scripture says, for the purpose of reflecting. As you do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that humility is developed in you supernaturally. And that takes care of the pride. That crowds out the pride. That's the only way we can successfully overcome character faults and weaknesses. The only way. We are changed by the power of the Spirit, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Listen to the way she puts it. Bible Commentary, Volume 6, 1097. It is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, which Jesus said He would send into the world that changes our character into the image of Christ. And when this is accomplished, we reflect, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That is, the character of the one who thus beholds Christ is so like His that one looking at Him sees Christ's own character shining out as from a mirror. Imperceptibly, please note the word, imperceptibly to ourselves, we are changed. Don't get discouraged. Imperceptibly to ourselves, we are changed day by day from our own ways and will into His character. Thus, we grow up into Christ and unconsciously reflect His image. Imperceptibly to ourselves, we unconsciously reflect His image. Brothers and sisters, please trust the Lord to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. A leopard can't change his spots, nor an Ethiopian the color of his skin. We must be changed. But recognize your essential cooperative role, and that is what? Beholding Christ. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Looking unto Him. And know with assurance that as you do your part, He will do His. He will change you. He will change you. Oh, literature evangelists, hear this counsel. Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 320. To our canvassers, to all whom God has entrusted with talents, that they may cooperate with Him, I would say, pray. Oh, pray for a deeper experience. Go forth with your hearts softened and subdued by a study of the precious truths that God has given for this time. Drink deeply of the water of salvation, that it may be in your hearts as a living spring, flowing forth to refresh souls ready to perish. God will then give wisdom to enable you to impart aright. He will make you channels for communicating His blessings. He will help you reveal His attributes by imparting to others the wisdom and understanding He has imparted to you. Can you give that which you have not first received? If you are to be a fountain of living water, you must go first to the fountain, Jesus Christ, and be filled. Oh, I challenge you. Let Jesus become your magnificent obsession. I know, brothers and sisters, that if we would just give Jesus a chance to reveal to us His matchless charms, fixing our eyes on Him would never be thought of as a duty, but rather as our highest privilege. If your heart, as you've listened to what we have studied, is saying, oh, do you mean I have to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus? Do you mean I really have to do that? Do you know what I have to conclude, dear brother, dear sister? I have to conclude that you have not yet caught a glimpse of the loveliness of your Lord. Because if you had any idea of how beautiful Jesus is, you would not say, do I have to? You would rejoice in the privilege. And you would jealously guard against anything that would take your eyes off of Him. Let Him become your magnificent obsession. Review and Herald, November 15, 1887. If we would permit our minds to dwell more upon Christ and the heavenly world, we should find a powerful stimulus and support in fighting the battles of the Lord. Pride and love of the world will lose their power as we contemplate the glories of the better land so soon to be our home. Beside the loveliness of Christ, all earthly attractions will seem of little worth. What song does that remind you of? Would you sing it with me?
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
As we learn to turn our eyes upon Jesus, as we grow in our appreciation of His matchless charms, of the beauty of Him who is altogether lovely, we will confess with Solomon. Solomon 5, verses 10, 16. My beloved is chief among 10,000. Yes, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, help us not only to turn our eyes away from worthless things, not only to determine to set nothing wicked before our eyes, but help us to determine, by Your enabling grace, to fix our eyes on Jesus. May we give You, Father, the first and the best time every day to impress upon our minds the loveliness of the Son of Righteousness, that we might carry with us throughout the day, impressed upon the mind's eye, that image, superimposed upon everything that our attention is called to. May we learn, Lord, that in order to be able to keep the body under, in order to walk on water, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, and help us to recognize as well that in order to be transformed by His Spirit into His likeness, we must behold Him. Father, character is power, and we need more power in our soul-winning work that You have given each one of us to do. I pray then, for Jesus' sake, inspire us by Your Spirit to apply these principles that we have learned and studied together to our own experience. May our will consent to the truth that it might bear fruit in our lives. We submit to You our will, Father. Thy will be done in our lives. Transform us from glory to glory, that we might not only reflect that glory here and now and be used of You to attract others to the source of glory, but that we might be prepared to reflect Your glory when You come in fullness of glory. Oh, Father, may each of us recognize that there is only one of two things we can do in the presence of the fullness of Your glory. That is either to reflect it or to be consumed by it. Lord, I pray, teach us to reflect it now so that we can reflect it forever. Teach us to bear witness of the beauty of Your character here and now on planet Earth, that we might do so in the universe forever. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what a joy and a privilege and a pleasure it's been to study with you. And my prayer is that you might think of this only as a catalyst, a stimulus to do further study. We have only touched on some of the more basic and important principles. Please recognize that character building is the most important work ever entrusted to human beings. And never was its diligent study so important as when? Now, right now. That's the word of inspiration. Why is it so important now? Fear God and give glory to Him, for the what? The hour of His judgment is come. Please recognize, brothers and sisters, that the issue that determines our eternal destiny is what? It's the mark or the seal. Where? In the forehead. It is our character, in other words. The seal that will render us fit for heaven. What does it say on the forehead? Holiness unto the Lord. That is alone the seal that will render us fit citizens for heaven. For all is holy in heaven. And if we are going to be comfortable in the presence of holy beings, we must have a mind that has learned by God's enabling grace to be holy. I challenge you. Let Him give you such an experience. that you might be effective for Him here and now. But just think, brothers and sisters, the role that we have to play in the hereafter. Do you realize that we will have opportunity to share insights regarding the character of God that no other being in the universe can share? We will have a unique experience to share with all the sinless beings of the universe for eternal ages. Talk about an exciting and thrilling ministry. Let's learn to love it and to carry it out with all effectiveness here and now so that we can do so when He comes again. God bless you. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.